Well, we are continuing in our sermon series in the book of Mark. We've been working our way through the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 6 this morning. So if you'd like to take out your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 6, we're going to be studying a passage from verse 14 through verse 29 this morning. Mark chapter 6. And I'm going to read that passage of Scripture for us this morning before Pastor David comes up and shares the Word with us. Now King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with order to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Pastor David?
Good morning. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at Eastside Community Church. Good to see all of you. Welcome to the month of July, or July, as some of you say. It is good to see all of you. Back in June, I did a work trip. I went to LAX. I flew out to LA, and we didn't get there till about 10 o'clock at night, and there was about thousands of people everywhere. I had such a good time. I wish a documentary crew would have just followed me. And it was very adventurous, getting lost on the street, eating an In-N-Out burger. Literally, the shuttle truck guy in the car hit another car, and people were... It was just a very adventurous trip. But the highlight for me was obviously the conference that I attended. It was called EFCA 1. It was held at a church. And a pastor gave the announcements and the leadership up front and the instructions. And I love this guy, and he was so different than me. He wore skinny jeans. He had a tight shirt on. He literally had a Dodgers hat on while he was talking to us. And he had tattoos everywhere. And I thought, I like this guy. I want to get to know him. And as I was listening to him, literally off the top of his head, he gave joke after joke and humor after humor that I genuinely thought was just funny. I thought, I like this guy. And so I had to go tell him that I respected him and I'm for him. And I was curious about his tattoos, actually. And I wanted to know, I'm interested. What do you got there? Let me see. And I didn't have an opportunity to do that. But, you know, at pastor's conference, we're always eating and there's food everywhere. And one of his parishioners, his congregants, spoke well of him. I was like, your pastor's awesome. You know, I always want to root for pastors, even when they're different than me. As long as they're preaching Jesus, I'm their biggest fan. I said, he's awesome. And she said, yeah, we love him here. I said, he just got a new tattoo. I said, what was the new tattoo? She said, he just got a big tattoo of John the Baptist. And then she said, you know, he's kind of a John the Baptist groupie. And I thought, I like this guy even more. I mean, who really likes John the Baptist that much? Well, he does. And if you read the scriptures and if you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you study the life of John the Baptist, you too will become a big fan of him. His name is John the Baptist. Some people refer to him as John the Baptizer. He lived a life fully surrendered to God. He was a prophet in the wilderness. A prophet is someone who's a spokesman of God, who has a message from the throne room of grace, usually a message of judgment and repentance and sin. You didn't want to be a prophet, you're not a prophet. Last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. First one is Matthew. Between Malachi and Matthew is 400 years, what theologians refer to as the intertestamental period of, many people say, silence. There was no prophet for 400 years. The first one since is John the Baptist. He was a forerunner of Jesus. He prepared the way of Jesus. He was humble. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. He said, look at those sandals. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie them. Jesus said, of all men born of women, the greatest is John the Baptist. How about that for an endorsement? How about that for an affirmation? That alone should pique your interest in this man. He wore clothes of camel's hair and a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He took a Nazirite vow since birth. He never touched a dead body. He never cut his hair. And he never drank a fermented drink. He baptized people, we think, through immersion in the water in the Jordan River. And he was fearless in the face of opposition. He was holy. He was set apart. He was righteous. He is a model for us of fidelity to Christ regardless of the cost. And yet, even in his obedience to God, he dies by beheading. This is John the Baptist. A holy man, a righteous man. It's a promise that God does not promise a peaceful death. He doesn't always promise a happy ending in this life. We follow Jesus because he's worthy of our followership. And we're faithful to him regardless of our circumstances. You don't have to follow John's fashion. You don't have to get a tattoo of John the Baptist. You don't have to go to the wilderness. You don't have to take a Nazirite vow. You're not a prophet. You don't have to eat grasshoppers and honey. You don't have to follow John's life. You don't have John's calling. But if you're a follower of Jesus, today is a good day to reconsider your views on discipleship. Am I really following Christ? Am I really taking up my cross, denying myself, and following Jesus? Is he the most precious reality in my life? The word discipleship literally is not in the Bible. When we say that, we just mean becoming more like Jesus. If you're discipling other people, it's just helping other people become more like Jesus. That's discipleship, very simple version. And because of our prosperous age, probably because of technology and our life expectancy is greater than it's ever been, we've got more money and possessions and comfort, maybe we've bought into a discipleship that's feel-good Christianity. Perhaps we're willing to only obey the parts of the Bible that we like. One person said, if you want to know what God is speaking to this generation, look at all the Bible verses that aren't highlighted. Perhaps we are only willing to follow Jesus as long as it doesn't cost us anything. But the nature of discipleship is costly. We follow a Messiah who died on the cross, was rejected, faced opposition, was humiliated in public, and as we follow him, we cannot always expect to be spared. We're not promised a comfortable life. This is a message on the nature of discipleship. And we've been going through this Gospel of Mark sermon series as a church, verse by verse, trying to say, God, what do you want to say to us through this verse, through that verse, through this verse? And in many ways, the teaching of Mark is very elementary. It's basic. But for some of us, perhaps we've skipped over some of the truths in the Gospel of Mark. It centers on Jesus. The question is, who is Jesus and what does he command from me? And every story in the Gospel of Mark explicitly centers on Jesus, except for two. Two of them point to John the Baptist, and this is one of them. And even in this story of John the Baptist getting his head chopped off, he's foreshadowing Christ. He's a forerunner of Jesus. If this is how they treated Jesus' cousin, John, how are they going to treat the Messiah Christ? He prepares the way for Jesus. This points us to Jerusalem eventually, where Jesus would die and rise from the dead. The characters that we have here are a fearless prophet, a vicious king, a conniving wife, and a young girl. You can say what you want about the Bible, and some of you aren't Christians, you don't believe in Jesus, you haven't trusted in Christ. Perhaps you believe all this Christianity Bible stuff is just ridiculous. And I just encourage you, if you're not a Christian, why don't you just read the Bible and see what it says? It pulls no punches. Like, if you think your family has drama, look at the Herod family. Look at the story. It's almost ridiculous. Like, we're going to get to it. And look at God's wisdom. The Bible is true, real. There's no errors. It's incapable of making error. And yet people who don't know Scripture think it's like a scientific textbook. They're stories. These are stories that God uses to illustrate the depravity of human sin and the glory of the Savior going to the cross. It shows how much we need a Savior. And we see a contrast between Herod, this fake king, and Jesus, the true king. But in the story of John the Baptist, him being beheaded, a very popular story, we see parallels in the Old Testament. 1 Kings. Please do not skip your Old Testament Bible reading time. Leviticus, Numbers, Exodus, 1 Kings. It's so important. It points to the New Testament. And in 1 Kings, we know of Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel wanted to get Elijah killed, who was a prophet. Herodias does get John killed. The story of Ahab and Jezebel involves an inappropriate marriage, which leads to Baal worship. Herod's remarriage to his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, was a violation of the Old Testament law. Not law like speeding limit, not that kind of law, like law in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and other places. There are parallels to the story. The question for you is, how do you respond to this? For some of you, you've read this 50 times. What is your takeaway from this story? Here's your takeaway. One, we must rightly recognize the identity of Jesus. And two, we must follow Jesus regardless of the cost. We must rightly recognize the identity of Jesus. And we must follow him regardless of the cost. The first one, rightly recognizing who Jesus Christ is. Verse 14, it says this. King Herod heard of it. Heard of what? Heard of Jesus and his fame and his glory and his preaching and his teaching. For Jesus' name had become known. If you're new with us at Eastside Community Church, that's our desire, that the name of Jesus would become known. It says this. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, who I am beheaded, has been raised. But others say, he's Elijah. Or another said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. They're evaluating who Jesus is. Who is this guy? Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. Nazareth, blue-collar town, maybe 200 people. Single guy, no wife, no kids, likely homeless, going from place to place. Other people are supporting his ministry through finances. Seems like just a regular guy. Isaiah 53, he has no beauty that we should be attracted to him. Who is this Jesus? People are wondering. He's preaching and he has authority unlike the scribes, and he's healing people and people's lives are being changed. Women are being seen and empowered. Little children are being treated like image bearers of God. Who is this Jesus? People are wondering. And they're having their evaluations of Jesus, and of course, they're wrong. That's one of the themes of Mark's gospel, is that the full identity of who Jesus is isn't fully known until after he rises from the dead. That's why the resurrection and Easter is so important. We see a mention of Herod here, this family with all kinds of family drama. There's lots of people in the New Testament named Herod, so it can get kind of confusing. This is the second of four Herods, Herod of Antipas. His dad was Herod the Great, the guy who had 10 wives. Herod was the governor. Jesus knew about him. This is the same Herod at Jesus' trial. A few showdowns with Herod throughout the life of Jesus. And Herod is always interested in Jesus for what he can do for him. Yeah, I hear he's famous. I hear he's a good preacher. I hear he heals people. I hear people say he's the Christ. I want to see what he's about. He's always curious in Jesus, but he never places his faith in Jesus. He's conniving, he's manipulative, he's cowardly, he's a weak leader. Jesus refers to him as a fox. Luke 13:32, Jesus says, and he said to them, go and tell that fox, this is Jesus speaking, right? Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow on the third day I finish my course. He's saying, tell that fox, that Herod, about my ministry. Jesus wasn't afraid to say hard things to people. And he was not technically a king. That was kind of a title given to him. As I said, he was more like a governor. He was serving in this role. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, people are still confused about him. It says here throughout the passage, he's the revived John the Baptist. John is actually dead at this point already. Mark is telling us the narrative. Herod is feeling guilty about his conscience, and he's believing all this weird religious stuff that a prophet would die and come to the dead. He might be the revived John the Baptist. Maybe he's the expected Elijah. Elijah was caught up to heaven without dying, and it was a common folk in that time that Elijah would come back. So people say, oh, maybe he's like the Elijah guy. Or maybe he's one of the prophets. They still are not clear about who Jesus Christ is. I mentioned this last week, but let me say it again. Curiosity in Jesus is not the same thing as faith in Jesus. Respecting Jesus doesn't get you to heaven. Being respectful when you mention the name of God doesn't mean you're saved. There's a difference between being interested in Jesus and putting your faith in Jesus. Jews believe that Jesus was a rabbi who deserved death. Muslims believe that Jesus was just an honored prophet who never died. Mormons believe Jesus became a god in the spirit world. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was the first of Jehovah's creations. Hindus believe Jesus is one of many gods. Buddhists believe that Jesus was uniquely enlightened. Theological liberals believe Jesus was just a good example. You don't see people bashing Jesus. That's respectful, kind, nice. Oh yeah, he's one of those guys. That's Satan's trick, to get people to think a good view of Jesus but not quite put their faith in him. And all of those religions lead to eternal condemnation. There's only one way to heaven, through faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot just be curious in Jesus. You cannot just respect him. You cannot just have a good opinion about him. You have to put your faith in him. Who is Jesus to you? Now, some of us, we've put our faith in Jesus, but after that, our view of discipleship is that somehow God owes me this comfortable, carefree, easy life. And that is not in alignment with Scripture. Almost every page you see suffering, 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 suffering. Opposition, opposition, health issues, drama, conflict, criticism. It's everywhere. Peter says, don't be surprised when you suffer. And then we get surprised when we suffer. When people don't like us. When we have conflict. When we have cultural wars. When Satan, his servants, and their works scheme against us to try to bring us down. It's normal. And we believe this cultural lie. If we spend a lot of time on social media, Netflix, and ads, we start to become socially changed. And we think, yeah, I do deserve it. I do deserve comfort. I do deserve ease. I do deserve to look at my life the way I want to look at it. And I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the captain of my own soul. Discipleship doesn't align with that. We believe that we are a living sacrifice to God. That our time, our money, our energy, our effort, our body is no longer ours. That we were bought with a price, and now our whole lives are wrapped around knowing God and making Him known. That's our mission statement here at East Side Community Church, inviting all to know Christ and make Him known. I get it. Suffering is hard. I get down too. I get discouraged. I have my doubts. I have my questions. I'm just like you there. But after we deal with that, we carry our cross, we remember the gospel, and we continue to follow Jesus in faithfulness. Who is Jesus to you? He's not our satisfaction genie. He's the God with whom we must give an account. And at this point in the narrative, in the gospel of Mark in general, and in these verses in particular, people are still not recognizing who Jesus is. Not only do we learn that we must know who Jesus is and lift our whole lives around that reality, but we must follow Him regardless of the cost. John the Baptist is our model. Starting in verse 17, we get this new cast of characters in the story. This drama. Again, you're not the only family that has stuff in your family. We all have stuff in our family. And here are the Herod family. We see debauchery and sin at a very high level. And we have Herod and Herodias and Philip and this young girl. A classic story, but perhaps we've missed some of it for our own lives. Verse 17 says, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her." Herod got John tossed in prison. John the Baptist, one commentator said, had publicly charged Herod Antipas with breaking the law, Old Testament law, by marrying Herodias, the former wife of his still living half-brother, Philip. Still living. It says in verse 17, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" He had been saying to Herod. In the original language, the grammar there is that he didn't just say it one time, but many other times. Hey, this is not lawful. This is not right. This violates God's law. This is not incongruent with scriptures. You know this is wrong. You're the governor. You have power. Hey, man, this isn't right. John is not insecure. He's not jealous and envious. He's not concerned about the results of his life. He just obeys God and let the chips fall where they may. I'm going to keep my integrity. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to speak up because I'm a prophet. We're not prophets, but John is. And look at his integrity. Look at his boldness. Look at his willingness to face a public leader in his own debauchery. He's a pastor. You know, I live in the world of conflict and opposition and serving people. And even before becoming a pastor, as a ministry leader, you know, you've got to speak into people's lives occasionally, even when they're in sin. You do it with a respectful, loving way, always with the hope of repentance. We're all messed up. We all have junk in our lives. We want to see people turn and turn to God. But I realized over the years that people don't like it when you speak into their lives. A lot of people don't. It's hard to handle. It's hard to take criticism. It's even more hard when someone shows you an area of your life where you're living in maybe ongoing unrepentant sin. Now John takes it to a whole new level, and he talks to someone who's the governor about his sex life. I mean, that's essentially what he's doing. He's talking to him about this marriage. His own brother-in-law, he's like, "Ah, forget that guy. You leave him. You come with me." There is a place for being thoughtful, for being winsome, for being respectful, but there's also a place in God's timing to speak the truth in love. Martin Luther once said, "Peace when possible, truth at all cost." There's a time and place for everything. I'm not always good at the timing. We want to be respectful. We want to gain relationship capital. We want people to feel like they love us, that we love them, that we're for them. We want to give them as much appropriate praise as possible. But as you see your kid and your grandkid and other people in your life walking in unrepentant sin, it's a loving thing to do to sit down and talk to them. It's selfish to withhold your correction. It's loving to speak the truth in love. It's hard. But this is what John the Baptist does, and this is the call of every Christian living in community, is to lovingly speak truth into the lives of other people. We must also stick up for the truth in light of our cultural wars. If you're a public school teacher and they say, hey, you need to teach evolution as fact, you say, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I believe God created everything from nothing. I need a new place to teach here, or I need to go somewhere else. You may lose your job. And that's exactly my point of the nature of discipleship. You continue to speak the truth. You stick up for what you believe, regardless of the cost. That's one little example. Honoring Christ, honoring the scriptures, honoring doctrine, speaking up, fighting for what you believe, trusting God with the results of what may happen. Because John was the one who spoke up into this marriage, Herodias, verse 19, did not appreciate that. In fact, it says, verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist. A grudge. And wanted to put him to death. You see the progression there in the verse. The grudge, the wanted, the desire, the action, put him to death. Started with a grudge. Terrible things happen to your emotional life when you hold grudges against other people. It's almost impossible to be happy and simultaneously live in unforgiveness. When you have a grudge and you have unforgiveness in your heart, and weeks go by and months go by, that thing could build like a snowball and continue to build and build, and you could do damage to your church, to your marriage, to your employees, to everyone. I'm not the best at handling it right away. At first, I'm shocked by the grudge, but eventually I get there. Hebrews 12:15 says this, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. How? Here's how. That no, quote, root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Bitterness causes trouble on teams, in churches, in marriages, in workplaces, everywhere. My go-to verse on forgiveness, Ephesians 4:31 through 32. Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, unrighteous anger, and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's the basis for our forgiveness for others and not holding grudges, is that Christ has forgiven us for all of our sins. As a result, we should forgive others. Look what happens when you hold a grudge. You get a prophet, the greatest man who ever lived outside of Jesus, dead. Because you're living this lifestyle far from God. Whenever I receive opposition or conflict, happens a lot, I first ask this question. Can I overlook it? A lot of times I can. Proverbs 19:11, it says this, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Right? Someone didn't include you in the group text. Someone forgot to tell you something. Someone didn't give you a hug. Someone didn't acknowledge you. Something slight, petty stuff. We all do it. We all feel frustrated by it. More times than not, we overlook it and move on. We remember the gospel, we pray for that person, we remember that Christ has forgiven us, we love them anyway, and we move on. But sometimes, We can't overlook it. I'm not talking about big, big stuff where police need to get involved, but sometimes in the context of a relationship, we need to, brother or sister, I need to talk to you. Pick up the phone. We meet in person. We have a Zoom call. We don't want the grudges and their bitterness to blow up our relationships. It can cause damage. And what did Herodias' grudge lead to? It led to John the Baptist dying. A grudge. She desired to put him to death, the scripture says, but it says, but she could not, for Herod feared John. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and he kept him safe, when he heard him, when he listened to John the Baptizer speaking into his life, he was greatly perplexed, confused, and yet he heard him gladly. Like all of us, Herod is a very complicated man. In one sense, he's very quick to use his power to get what he wants, even though it's a clear violation of Old Testament law. In the other sense, he's kind of being respectful. Conscience. Every single person in the world has a conscience. We see that in Romans chapter 1, that God in every single person has put an inner sense in their soul that there's a God that they must turn to. And our conscience tells us right and wrong. It's a gift from God. But if you continue to disobey your conscience, and you violate it, sin at first seems like a big deal. Oh no! But over the years and over the decades, it's like, meh, it's not that big of a deal. We see a man here who ignores his inner sense of right and wrong to do what's popular, to do what will make him look good in front of his friends. He ignores it, and I encourage you not to ignore yours. You may not fall away from God, but little sins in your life will spring up and become bigger and bigger, and before you know it, you'll think, eh, it's not that big of a deal. At least I do all these. I give to the church. I serve to the church. I love people as best as I can. This other stuff, eh, forget about it. Our conscience becomes hardened and desensitized, and we ignore it. Herodias has this desire to put John the Baptist. She has no opportunity. Herod is complicated. He's like, yeah, I know he's holy and righteous and I want to listen to him, but I'm also going to be a hypocrite and not do the right thing. And he has this birthday party, and this is what I'm talking about, where it gets kind of ridiculous. It's like, what is this? He has a birthday party and he has a banquet and he invites nobles, military officers, and leading men in society. The culturally elite. You see a contrast with Herod and Jesus throughout this passage. Frankly, all throughout the Gospels. Jesus was the true king. Herod just got the title king. When Herod throws a party, he wants all the big shots to come to it. Jesus tells the parable, hey, when you throw a party, invite in all the marginalized, the outcasts, the demonized, the depressed, those who are hurting, those who are afflicted, those who cannot save themselves. I want to be around those people. Herod makes cowardly decisions that are self-serving to please his friends in the crowd. Jesus makes kingdom-minded decisions that please God. The story continues and they're having this party. A lot of commentators believe there's alcohol involved. Things are getting crazy. And you know, if you've ever been to one of these parties in undergraduate school or college, you know, it starts out kind of exciting, and then 7, 8, 9, 10, and then 10, 11 o'clock, it's like people want to do something crazy. You know, it's like, let's just do something that will just kind of put the cherry on top of this party. And here they're having this party, and Herodias' daughter came in and danced. I'm just very grieved by this. Your brain is not fully developed, debatable, until around age 25. Scholars believe she was probably 12 to 14 years old. Herodias wanted this death so bad, her own, hey, let me bring my daughter in, she's 12 to 14 years old. And she dances. Sources say her name is Salome. The dance is likely sensual in nature. It says it pleased Herod. I can only imagine what that meant. And then in response, he says, whatever you ask me because of this dancer comes, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. That was a lie. He doesn't have a kingdom. He's not a king. It was sarcastic. It was a figure of speech. It's like saying, I'll bless you. I'll help you. And what does she ask for? I mean, most people would say, hey, I'll take money. I'll take possessions. I'll take some land. She goes back and says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. No doubt, probably speaking to her mother, Herodias, who planned, who connived behind the scenes to get what she wanted. That grudge led to the death of a prophet. And Herod, once again, is confused. In verse 26, it says he was exceedingly sorry about this. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying like drops of blood, it says that my soul is very sorrowful. That same word there is the same word that Herod feels. Very rare New Testament word. Herod is perplexed. He's confused. He feels sorry. He knows that John is righteous and holy. He knows the right thing to do, but he doesn't do it. He makes a decision to be popular. He's more concerned about his friends and family liking him than his eternal salvation. He's more concerned about how many TikTok followers and Instagram followers and Twitter followers that he has than doing the right thing. Social media is good. Post edifying things. Please use it. All I'm saying is that we live in a day now where people are more concerned about what other people think about them than what God thinks about them. And God is sovereign, but many people have lost their whole salvation from people pleasing. From being too concerned about being popular, being affirmed, being endorsed by man. And yet in Christianity, we have a God who loves us so much that he came down on a rescue mission, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead. Holy Spirit lives in us, adopted into the kingdom of God, a perfect place in heaven. We have security in Jesus to be bold for him. Herod does not have that security. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of what? His oaths and his guests. That's a ridiculous statement there. His oaths. What oath are you talking about? He could have easily violated that. You don't just say, hey, I'll do this thing for my buddy. We're talking about an image bearer of God who needs to be treated with value, dignity, and respect. You can take that back. He doesn't. And his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. That is pathetic, Herod. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison. Sometimes following Jesus can be hard. You know, John in prison, we remember in the Gospels that he even had doubts there at the last second. He sent some people to go talk to Jesus. Hey, are you really the Messiah, the one to come? There he is in prison, end of his life. Nazarite vow, prophet of God, being faithful. And at the very end, he has a doubt. What does Jesus say in response? He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't condemn him. He doesn't shame him. He provides words of encouragement. He says, go tell John about all these things that the Old Testament says about my ministry right now. It is true. Stay faithful in that prison, John. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there's another way. That's like saying, Father, the cup, if this cup can pass from me, that's a metaphor to the wrath of God. If there's another way that humanity can be right with you other than me going on this cross, is there a way out of this? But not my will, your will be done. And many of us find ourselves in difficult positions right now with health, with family, with kids who've walked away from the Lord. We say, God, is there any other way? Please help. I'm not ready. But not my will, your will be done. That's the essence of discipleship. God, I'm a creature. I'm limited in my knowledge. I'm limited in my power. But you're the infinite God with no beginning, with no ending. I don't understand what you're doing, but I submit myself to your infinite knowledge and wisdom. Not my will, your will be done. That is the disciples' mantra as we suffer in culture and suffer with our health and suffer in this life. Herod rejected Jesus because of popularity. Many people continue to reject Jesus because of what family, friends, and coworkers think. I just encourage you, don't allow other people to stop you from following Jesus. Don't allow what other people think stop you from obeying God. Don't allow other people stopping you from carrying your cross, following Jesus, and continuing to be faithful. You're going to give an account to God one day, not them. We live for God. We please God, not man. In his excellent commentary on Mark, Mark Schaff says this, people were saying that maybe John rose from the dead, but Jesus actually rose from the dead. John is the prophet of the Most High God. Jesus is the son of the Most High God. John is born of old parents in their barren years, but Jesus is born of a virgin. John prepared the way, but Jesus is the way. This whole passage, John is beheaded, Jesus is crucified. It points to Jesus. In his commentary, he says this, here we find the true essence of discipleship. It is following Christ's model, but always in service to him. It is a willingness to give up one's life, not for our own glory, but for the glory of Christ. As Christian leaders, fellow leaders, this is one of the most difficult principles to apply. So much of our self-worth is tied to our position, our prestige, and our influence. To live a life of self-sacrificial giving, promoting the cause of others over ourselves, goes against our natural human tendency to self-promote. Yet it is the epitome of authentic Christian leadership. Not my will, but your will be done. This is the message of discipleship. Have we forgotten what it means to follow Jesus? I just encourage you this morning, keep being faithful to Jesus. Don't let your peers bring you down. Don't let your secular family twist you into thinking lies. Don't let your children who've walked away from the Lord keep you from enjoying and rejoicing in God. Keep being faithful to Jesus. And as a church, let's keep our mission in front of us, inviting all to know Christ and make him known. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, I come before you this morning in the name of Jesus as our mediator, the one true God who is infinite, glorious, and wonderful in all of your perfections. Lord, I look at this passage and I wonder if I'm living it out in my own personal life. Oh, God, forgive me. Oh, Lord, forgive us for the ways we've elevated family and friends and employees and their opinion over you. Lord, we so desperately want our non-Christian brother and sister and mother to come to know the Lord. And many of us have family members who are far from you. But Lord, we cannot allow them to stop us from following you. Lord, we continue to elevate you above marriage and children and life and success. So, oh Lord God, would you empower us this morning by the Holy Spirit to obey you, to serve you, to love you more. Forgive us, Lord, for our pettiness. Forgive us, Lord, for our grudges. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways we've failed to emulate Christian leadership and loving other people and laying down our lives as you did for us on the cross. Help us, O God, to see that you are the great treasure of the universe, more glorious than anything this world has to offer. Help us to continue to rejoice and glorify and know you. Lord, I pray for the young people in this room who feel like I don't know if I want to do this. I don't know if I want to follow Jesus. I'm being tossed by the world. Lord, would you just tap them on the shoulder, so to speak, awaken their hearts, open their minds, and show them the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. I pray for those of us who've been following Jesus for decades, and we have a health complication, and we have trauma, we have family issues. Oh God, please preserve them until the end. Help them to remember the nature of discipleship. Please be with them, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.